The first wedding I ever performed as a priest was in the sprawling suburban parish, St. Lawrence, in Grapevine, Texas. Now, I had counseled the young couple for 6 months, and the big day had finally arrived. The bride was beautiful, the groom was nervous, and the nave was full. The service proceeded according to the use of the Episcopal prayer book, and the bride had chosen our epistle that we read today from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 13th chapter, for the obvious reason. It uses the word love about a million times. But when it came time for the homily, I warmed up the congregation with a couple of jokes and then plunged into the epistle, throwing caution to the wind, by pointing out that the epistle's context was not a wedding, but a congregation of folk who were torn apart by party spirit and spiritual pride, and this broken charity put the Corinthian church at risk. Even their celebration of the Lord's Supper was corrupted by failed charity. The resolution I proposed to the young couple was found not in 1 Corinthians, but in Ephesians, where husbands were exhorted to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And at that very moment, when I said those words, the bride's father, who was sitting in the very front row, gave out a roarous laugh, so loud that I lost my place in my homily, and I had to start from the top again to regain my composure. I finished up witnessing the vows and sent them on their way with the nuptial blessing, but my mind had left the building. Instead, I sat puzzling over what the father of the bride was up to. What did he think was going on in his daughter's marriage? What did he think about his own marriage? And finally, what did he think about Christ's marriage to the church? That heavenly bride. And that, after all, is what Paul is after, in what is surely his most memorable composition. I look forward, I do, right here and now. I look forward to all of the weddings of our young people who have been here at All Saints since they were in middle school and younger. But I hope that there will be no surprises or laughter from fathers of the bride. For that matter, if you choose 1 Corinthians 13 for your wedding, Paul had greater things than romance, or perhaps better, the greatest of all romances, in mind as he penned these words some 2,000 years ago. It is the love of the Savior for his people, the love of the evangelist Paul for the Corinthians, and the absence of that love between the members of the parish that occupy him in these verses. This love that is Paul's theme and ours is evidently not the romantic love of newlyweds, but the highest of loves, agape or charitas, that is charity. The word charity has become so closely related to the act of relief of the poor, of magnanimity or generosity, that it obscures Paul's meaning as romantic love, as much as romantic love obscures his meaning. Charity is the highest of loves, you see. Perhaps devotion would be an appropriate word here in this passage. It is, says St. Augustine, the love of our neighbor for God's sake and loving God for his own sake. That is what charity is. And it is used to describe God's love for his creatures. The love that God bears for them is not an emotion so much as it is an act, a creative and providential act that brings all things into existence and preserves each one to his own glory. And God's charity is not only creative, not only providential, but God's charity is redemptive. It is perfecting. This same God who has made all things by his charity, his love, is also the same God who sent his Son and his Spirit to redeem the world from the power of sin and to perfect it until that great day in which all shall be made one. So Paul tells the Corinthians that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If one loves God, says Paul, one is known by him. You see then that God himself is love, and his people must reflect that creative, redemptive, perfecting charity into the world around them. Yet Paul warns us against the notion that any human virtue, any human endeavor without charity, the perfection of love, he warns us that all these are worthless. In three short verses, Paul shows that all virtues of the mind, all virtues of the body, fall to the ground if they are not inspired by the love of God and for our neighbor for God's sake. If we have the gift of human or angelic speech, but we don't have charity, we are nothing. Bishop Lancelot Andrews was famous for speaking 15 different languages fluently, ranging from the modern European to the ancient Syriac. He had such great skill in all languages, especially the Oriental languages, that other scholars of his day said that had he been present at the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel, he might have served as the general interpreter. And St. John Chrysostom, the golden mouth, is what Chrysostom means, after all, was known to speak so eloquently that it was thought that angels had given him his sermons. Angels did not give me this one. Yet all of Chrysostom's learning, all of Andrew's learning, is worthless without divine love, that is, charity. And the same is true for those who have great knowledge of things, practical and theoretical, even to the point of being able to prophesy the future. It is worthless. Even the act that we customarily call charity, the feeding of the poor and the needy, the alien and the foreigner, is not worth anything. Is there anything greater than these? Yes, giving all of your goods. Is there anything greater? Yes, including your own body, leaving nothing left. Yet even this, says Paul, will merit nothing without the love of God. How does Paul describe the love that we need so much? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant, is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Astonishing words. They are astonishing to us because they come to us like visitors from a faraway land. They are evidently not from this world, where the strong oppress the weak and the ambitious seek to get ahead by any means at their disposal. But for those who have ears to hear, these words come to us as a promise from a world that is to come, a world that Jesus himself has gone before to prepare. And as we meditate upon Paul's description of divine love, that we should see the story of our Savior, who embodied this very love for his Father and for his people, for whom he came to die and rise again. And we who have this faith in him must live in that same divine love. To be a Christian means that our faith in Jesus makes itself known as we behave as though the kingdom has already come. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. The church, the assembly of faithful men and women who claim the name of Christ, is a beachhead, a forward operating base for the purpose of declaring to this dark world that the kingdom of God has already been planted in this place. So Paul says, love never ends. And this, you see, is the heart of the matter, where true love is to take its place. All other loves, love for wife or husband, son or daughter, wealth and glory, beauty and joy, all other loves pass away because the object of those loves is passing away. Even the love of country is fleeting as human empires rise and fall. As the great hymn reminds us, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Paul reminds us that all of human history is moving irresistibly toward the moment in which Christ will return and we see him face to face. The present moment is passing away. Paul describes it as a childhood, as an apprenticeship to knowledge and to virtue, a time in which we see glimmers of truth, glimpses of eternity. But there will come a time when preparation will be over and the glory of God will be revealed, and then we will no longer be children, but full grown. We will no longer seek knowledge because we will know him even as we are known. There will be no more sermons. There will be no more sacraments. But God himself, love himself, will be all in all. And so Paul warns the church, like the sage Yogi Berra, that we keep the main thing the main thing. All the rest, you see, is passing away. To place our sense of worth, our reputations on these things that are passing away is worthless. But to live unto God and love our neighbors for God's sake is to live for eternity. Now, Paul concludes, so faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope are so similar that they are almost indistinguishable. The letter of the Hebrews declares, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And later, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Again, Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians that they had been reconciled to God if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. We are to understand faith is the supernatural, that is, the divine or heavenly virtue that perceives and understands what is true about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. By faith, we believe that the Father made the world and sent the Son to take upon him our flesh to die and rise again for our salvation. By faith, we are to understand the Holy Spirit proceeds from both to make us sons and heirs of the kingdom of God. Hope, instead, or in contrast to faith, is the heavenly virtue that reaches out to build, to reach out to hold upon the things that faith has understood and perceived. It is hope that draws us up in prayer. It is hope that gives us confidence in the midst of peril and temptation. It is hope that comforts the child of God, even at the moment of death. But Paul tells us the greatest of these virtues is love. But how can love be greater than faith, by which we are counted righteous before God? How can love be greater than hope, by which we are saved? Paul has already told us, all these things, all of them, are part of the world that now is, but not part of the world that is coming. We live now by faith and hope, expecting the world that is promised to us by God himself that will indeed come. But when it has come, when the perfection of all things has arrived, faith and hope will end, for the fullness of God will be revealed to us, and then our joy will be complete. For anyone to be saved, faith indeed is the greater part. But once God has received us by his grace, as his children, and filled us with his Spirit, love is, and ever shall be, the greater part. But why does the church lectionary place Paul's hymn of love on the last Sunday before Lent begins? For no other reason than Lent is a journey of love. This might surprise you. Perhaps you're dreading Lent. Perhaps you're dreading it because it's a time dedicated to fearless self-assessment and an extra spiritual discipline that you ordinarily don't practice. But Lent should be a joyous time in the life of the faithful because it is a great and holy procession to Calvary and to the empty tomb. As Jesus said to his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will indeed be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they, says Luke, the disciples, understood none of these things. But the blind man, Bartimaeus, in the other Gospels, heard Jesus and cried out. And in these moments, we see the whole of the Bible story laid out before us. We who are blind in sin now made whole in the incarnate love of God. The 40 days of Lent invite us to take our place among the crowds and the anxious disciples along the way and see Jesus' love in action. We are to walk the way of the cross so that we, too, now may see him for who he really is. His disciples did not understand any of this, but the question remains, will we understand? Will we see the salvation offered in Christ and love him? And in loving him, be transformed by that love to be the love of God in this world, among our neighbors and our families, to walk the way of the cross with Christ and his people is to leave behind the things that you would otherwise have done. There are good things in this life that can keep you from walking in the way of the cross. The comforts and pleasures of this life invite us to stay just a bit longer, to sit down, to rest, to fall asleep. But the disciplines of Lent invite us to put all those away, if only for 40 days, so that we may be prepared to see what Jesus has indeed done for us and to understand. Taking time to make a rigorous self-assessment before the Lord, to say to God, "Yes, I have done these things that keep me from you and from your people. And I am sorry, and I ask your forgiveness," is a necessary part of the Christian life. Fasting is a new trend in dietary health, I know, but it is an old habit among God's people. It isn't meant to lose pounds, but to lose those things that so easily cling to us and trip us up as we follow Christ. Prayer is none other than the child's word whispered to his heavenly Father in faith, hope, and charity. Works of mercy are the business of those who have received mercy. They are faith working through love. My friends, we are going up to Jerusalem to see the work of love upon the cross so that love's work may be accomplished in each one of us. Amen.